Good morning. Welcome to Prairie Unitarian Universalist Society. We are a welcoming congregation. No matter what your religious beliefs or non-beliefs, no matter what the color of your skin, your gender, straight, gay, bi, trans, you are welcome here. If this is one of your first times here, well, you'll have a chance to introduce yourself in a few minutes. If you want to, we don't really require that. If this is one of your first times here, I encourage you to attend several services to get a better idea of who we are and what we do here. Sunday services are led by, sometimes by myself, the Reverend Sandra L. Ingham, Sandy is just fine, by outside leaders, lay leaders in congregation, by other ministers sometimes. In keeping with my theme of introducing you to a small band of liberal women ministers whose work took place in what was then the frontier of this country, the Wild West, I share with you these welcoming words of Unitarian minister Mary Safford, who used them in her Humboldt, Iowa congregation between 1880 and 1885 when she was the minister there. She wrote, "Our church welcomes all people of goodwill, regardless of religious connection, and draws no sharp lines between sacred and secular, but tries to discover God, the power that makes for righteousness, in whatever learning and truth its members can find." That is just one way of many ways these liberal women ministers of that time period tried to give a broader definition to the word God, some 135 years ago. These then are the opening words. Today we come as people have come for thousands of years to give thanks and sing praises for our being together, to celebrate the victory of hope over despair, to be reminded of the ever-renewing life of the Spirit, and to mark the season of springtime come again. Welcome to our festival of joy. We light this chalice to remember the sorrow, the loss, and the joy that are within this season of the year. The upcoming Passover that brought freedom from slavery and bondage for the Jewish people continues to bring light into the world. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter that brought joy and the triumph of life over death for the Christian people still bring the light of that joy to the world. And the spring equinox that brings new life bursting forth on the land each year brings lengthened days of sunlight to all life. Passover for freedom, Easter for life, spring for rebirth. We light our chalice for all three. I'd like to share a brief reading with you titled "The Ideas That Have Moved Us." This was written by Barbara Rohde, a lay leader in one of our congregations. She writes, "We can catch glimpses of who we are by looking at our historical past, as a denomination and as a fellowship. To know who we are, we must know where we came from and which ideas moved us. The nature of Unitarian Universalism is constantly changing, and we have no creed, yet certain ideas have existed throughout our history. We have always believed that the source of religious authority does not reside in the Pope or the minister or in a book, but within the center of our own personalities, within our deeper, deepest selves. That idea has often been corrupted to suggest that all expressions of belief are equally valid. We have always believed in freedom of thought and the expression of thought. That idea has been corrupted so that it often seems to be saying, leave me alone, rather than tell me what you see. We have always been advocates of religious tolerance, but that belief has changed from saying, I won't burn you at the stake, to saying, I won't let you know I disagree with you. In the great religious division between those who would exclude in order to purify and those who would embrace in order to redeem, we have always been with the embracers. We have no creedal requirements for membership, which is how it should be, but that does not mean we should not be passionate about our search for truth, nor that membership has no meaning. This, as your program tells you, is part two of reflections on the women of the prophetic sisterhood. I could probably do 10 parts, but we'll probably stop for now with this one today, for now. When last seen, our heroines were busy starting new congregations, supporting each other, grappling with the harshness of the untamed West, trying to make the frontier a more hospitable place. If you were not here 3 weeks ago, when I first spoke of this small but powerful group of Unitarian and Universalist women ministers, a brief review. Mary Safford and Eleanor Gordon. There won't be a test later. You won't remember their names probably, but just to say their names is important and to get the sense of what they were doing in the time period between roughly the 1870s and the 1930s. Mary Safford and Eleanor Gordon were the founders, they didn't really mean to be, but they were the original members of a group of women ministers who came to be called the Prophetic Sisterhood, also known as the Iowa Sisterhood. Although widely scattered geographically, they needed each other because they lived in isolated communities in what was then known as the West. They weren't prophetic in the sense of proclaiming themselves to be prophets, nor did they have any interest in predicting the future. They were prophetic in the much wider sense that they looked at the world realistically, acknowledged its brokenness, and then set about doing what they could to mend that brokenness. These women were not wild exactly either, not in the sense that they were immoral or over the top or whatever. You will get interesting results if you Google wild Western women, but you don't get anything pertaining to these amazing women. They were wild in their imaginations, their creativity, their optimism, their endurance, their belief in the human spirit, their determination to make the world a better place. Mary Safford and Eleanor Gordon, as I told you 3 weeks ago, grew up on neighboring farms on the Mississippi River in Hamilton, Iowa. They started a church there in the spring of 1879, and by the end of that year, the Sunday attendance in Hamilton, which was tiny, was averaging over 150, with as many as 200 on some Sundays. They next started a Unitarian free-thinking congregation in Humboldt, Iowa, which was also amazingly successful. After 5 years in Humboldt, they went to Sioux City, Iowa, yet another 125 miles west in Iowa. Within 18 months of arriving there, the membership went from 26 to almost 200. And they had paid off the mortgage on the new church building. 3 weeks ago, I talked about the fact that Safford and Gordon wanted to go to college, but there was no money to do so. They studied on their own to get the equivalent of a college degree. They were greatly influenced by Emerson, especially by these two beliefs of his. One, we should use book learning to make the world a better place. And two, we should find the divine within ourselves. The same divinity that is found in Jesus is also in you. This led them to a deep belief in human progress. More than Emerson, though, Eleanor and Mary were very fond of Theodore Parker because he took unpopular positions on social justice issues, and he believed that religious communities needed to spend less time in prayer and more in ethical action. It was through their reading of Parker that they discovered the philosopher Comte, who defined God as collective humanity, a definition I particularly like, God as collective humanity. One of the things that most endears me to this group of women is their continuous search for ways to define God in a much broader, more expansive, all-encompassing way than the culture at large then defined God, and I would add probably now defines God. It is important to note that these women and the men who supported and encouraged them were unintentionally also redefining what a church community is or should be. The women were not only reading works by Unitarian and Universalist authors, they were also hearing Unitarian and Universalist ministers preach. For example, Oscar Clute, who was the Unitarian minister in Keokuk, Iowa. I was once the minister in Keokuk, Iowa. Also, Jenkin Lloyd Jones played a big role in the lives of these women, and some of you will recognize that name. We talked about him 3 weeks ago. Jenkin Lloyd Jones was Frank Lloyd Wright's uncle, but Jenkin Lloyd Jones was quite well known in his own right during the time in which he lived. Jones was the American Unitarian Association's, the AUA's, Western secretary. And he had trouble getting male clergy to come out and fill the many empty pulpits that he had. These newly graduated, usually from Harvard, male ministers, young, they didn't want to come out here to what they called the border of civilization. The work was too hard, the pay was too low. But that opened the door for the female ministers to find churches. During this time period, these women would not have been welcomed as leaders in the Eastern churches, East being anywhere west or anywhere east of, East was Boston in the Eastern Seaboard. I was getting into the ocean there. Some of you will recall my saying that Mary and Eleanor, when they went to Humboldt, this is their quote, they found life there to be harder than anything they had ever known, and they grew up on farms. Of course, you know, they had an upstairs apartment, everything had to be carried in and out, garbage and ashes out, firewood in. There was poverty and illness to deal with, and we would know nothing about this. There was a harsh climate to deal with. I also told you 3 weeks ago that this work was not just a challenge physically. Anyone who was a Unitarian or a Universalist was constantly being challenged about their beliefs. We don't know anything about that either, do we? There were plenty of Orthodox Christians who had also moved west, and they regarded these free thinkers as heretics. Businesses owned by so-called heretics were boycotted, and so Unitarian and Universalist churches needed to be, in the words of Mary Safford, outposts of rationality and human warmth. There's not a lot, in fact, practically nothing, about Christ in Safford's theology, though she would have used Jesus as a good example of how we should try to live our lives. Her sermons would not have been similar to what most of the Unitarian preachers in the East were preaching in this time period. Intellectualism was not the most important part of the church experience out on the frontier. I'm not saying people were stupid by any means, but it was as much a heart thing and a creating community thing as trying to be up here. The sisterhood believed, with Theodore Parker, that intellectualism was useless unless and until it was integrated with current affairs and community service. As I said before, there are recurring themes here, and these themes provide connections between their lives and ours. This is something I call the STNC factor. Some things never change. Today, in the second decade of the 21st century, we're still debating whether or not community service and current affairs, aka social justice, is the primary purpose for forming communities of faith. Gender inequality is another STNC issue. Perhaps not so much in this country as in other parts of the world, but I would argue that women still are not equal to men in this country. Obama tackles pay equity was the headline of an article recently in the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel. Women are still making 77 cents on the dollar, including when they enter high-paying professions. Here are a few more anecdotes about the sisterhood before I tell you about their demise. Well, not their actual deaths, but the demise of their ministries and of the prophetic sisterhood. In 1885, when Eleanor Gordon and Mary Safford left Humboldt, Iowa, and went to Sioux City, Iowa, to be the ministers there, the Murdoch sisters, Marion and Amelia, took over the Humboldt parish. As is true of all these women, their story is fascinating. Their mother was a Universalist, and their dad wasn't anything, I mean religiously. There were five daughters in the family, no sons, five daughters, and each of them, they were all expected to be interested and actively participate in the affairs of the world. Marion was the first woman to receive a Bachelor's of Divinity from Meadville Theological School. And as I've probably mentioned before, Meadville is dear to my heart because it is only about 18 miles from where I grew up in Northwest Pennsylvania. This part of Pennsylvania was one of those areas where the missionaries, though we don't use that word, the emissaries from Boston settled when they moved west. They got all the way to Northwest Pennsylvania. While at Meadville Theological School, Marion Murdoch encountered, of all things, an evangelical Unitarian lecturer. Think about it. He tried to pressure the minister of the Unitarian Church in Meadville into requiring declarations of faith, a creed, by the theological students. The Unitarian minister refused to do this, and luckily the president of the theological school backed him up. And by the way, that Unitarian church in Meadville, Meadville's a town of, used to be 18,000, probably 10,000 now. That Unitarian church still stands, that one from the mid-1800s. One of my best friends from seminary was the minister there for a while. And of course, Meadville Theological School became Allegheny College, which is in Meadville, one of the best liberal arts schools in the country. And that theological school, well, you know what happened, it merged with Lombard College to form Meadville Lombard, which still exists, but in Chicago. There is the recurring theme in the lives of these women of fighting not only isolation and loneliness as they became ministers, but also prejudice and discrimination because of their gender, not only because of their religious beliefs. Marie Jenny Howe commented, and I may have used this 3 weeks ago, but it's a good quote, that she doubted that more than 1 in 100 women really liked sewing as much as the typical clergyman seemed to think. I mentioned 3 weeks ago that Eleanor Gordon, Mary Safford's partner in ministry and in life, began her professional life as a public school teacher before she became a Unitarian minister. According to Cynthia Grant Tucker, Eleanor Gordon insisted that her students approach whatever was studied in the scientific spirit. They were expected to use their powers of observation and reason to form their own perceptions of truth. Well, this led to Gordon frequently having to appear before the school board with its all-Trinitarian members to explain why she was teaching what they called flagrant Unitarianism. Eleanor had better luck with her Sunday school class, her, of course, Unitarian Sunday school class, where she taught Darwin and Emerson and the reading of scripture in the light of that higher biblical German criticism before these students, these young people, had even reached the age of 12. Last time I told you a little bit about Carrie Julia Bartlett, who eventually became Caroline Bartlett Crane. She decided the Carrie wasn't professional enough, so she changed to Caroline, and she dropped Julia so she could keep her maiden name, Bartlett, as a middle name after she married a Dr. Warren Crane. Now, Carrie's the one who, when still a child, she rebelled against her religious upbringing because she didn't think that a God worth caring about could inflict pain as arbitrarily as the church said he did, nor did she believe that unbaptized babies and so-called heathens in other countries were sent to hell. Now, I can relate because this was the beginning of my own theological downfall. And she certainly didn't think that Jesus, for whom she felt deep affection as a human being, had been involved in anything as impossible as the resurrection. Before becoming a minister, though, Bartlett Crane was a journalist, and at one time she was the city editor of the City Times newspaper in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. When working for the Minneapolis Tribune, she sometimes carried a gun while working on dangerous stories. She had refused to work on the society page, where the editor of the paper wanted her to be. Eliza Wilkes, another member of the Prophetic Sisterhood, recruited Carrie Bartlett in 1887 to the Sioux Falls, South Dakota, your church, minister. You see how far west these women went? I mean, South Dakota. The next place Bartlett went was to Kalamazoo, Michigan, where she would be the longtime minister of the Unitarian Church in that city. And that was considered the frontier also, the west. In the pulpit, Bartlett Crane took strong stands on the controversial issues of the day, issues such as legalized prostitution and prison reform. Some things never change. A newspaper once made the mistake of commenting on her, quote, charm and diplomacy in the pulpit, unquote, to which she replied that, these are her words, she would have to decline being diplomatic if this implied dodging the issue to avoid disagreement. Her story leads us to some of the reasons why the sisterhood fell apart. In 1899, Carrie Bartlett Crane, now married to Dr. Crane, took a leave from ministry to start a family. But she and Dr. Crane were unable to have children, so in 1901, Carrie tried to return to the pulpit, just 2 years later. She found it, in her words, almost impossible for a woman to get her own pulpit. At this point, and the reason that was because the cultural trend toward muscular masculinity, which we'll get to in just a minute. At this point, Bartlett Crane convinced her women's club to get involved in municipal housekeeping, as public works were called then. And in 1904, they tackled public sanitation, quite literally. Horse-drawn carriages were still the major way of getting around during this time period, and, well, there was a lot to clean up in the streets. Caroline Bartlett Crane became nationally known for her municipal housekeeping work, an area where many of her sister ministers went after leaving the ministry. There were several reasons why many of the women in the Prophetic Sisterhood left the ministry, thus bringing about the demise of the sisterhood. For one, the congregations in what had been the West gradually became more like the ones in the East. That is, the West was not so wild anymore. And of course, we're really talking about the Midwest, not the way West. The parishioners were not as receptive as they once had been to the prophetic messages the women continued to preach. The women still were enthusiastic about solving the problems of the world, whether or not their constituents wanted to follow the lead. But many of them, the female ministers, began to look for other ways to build the beloved community. They discovered the social gospel. Anybody know that term? Any sociologists out there? Or people who have run across it in history classes or something? This is capital S, capital G. The social gospel called for the kingdom of God to be built on earth through reforming the social and economic fabric. Now, don't let that terminology distract you. The kingdom of God is simply another way of saying life on earth should be as ideal as possible for as many people as possible. Everyone on earth should have the basics: food, shelter, clothing, the opportunity to be healthy and happy, gardens in Haiti. I was asking for money for gardens in Haiti a bit ago. Although, did I finish that? Did Marquell distract me before I told you why we wanted this money? It's for gardens in Haiti. Okay. The president of Star King School for the Ministry, where I went to seminary, has written a lot of books. Rebecca Parker, I've mentioned her before. She is one of the leading theologians living right now. And she's right here in our country. She has written about the kingdom of God is right here. That we don't know what happens next, if anything. This should be the kingdom of God. So the social gospel became very popular. The movement took off in the 1890s. It was popular in many Protestant churches, but it found its real home among the so-called radical Unitarians, resulting in settlement houses such as Hull House, works such as I already mentioned, cleaning up the public streets, those horse-drawn carriages in Kalamazoo. At the same time that all of this was going on, the women were getting very involved, the women ministers and other women, in women's clubs, which the best of them did worked in the settlement houses and worked for prison reform. Some of them, though, got caught up in trying to look as good as they could at meetings, and which led one of the prophetic sisterhood ministers, Celia Woolley, to say, "Fancy telling Susan B. Anthony or Clara Barton or Jane Addams that their first duty is to be beautiful." This could be another example for my "something's never changed" list. There was a terrible economic collapse in the American economy in 1893. And that's what convinced many of these liberal women ministers that they needed to do more than just preach against injustice and oppression. This might sound somewhat familiar to you because, again, it's one of those "something's never changed." The women were confronting the eternal question for people of faith: how to walk the talk. We haven't figured this out yet. It's been a theme throughout not only our history, but I would say most places of faith. Rowena Morse, who didn't start preaching regularly until 1906 and was the last woman to be a part of the prophetic sisterhood, she didn't die until 1958, she challenged the view that preachers should talk just about hell and heaven and not get involved with picket lines or government policy. She wanted to know if Jesus' purpose was, this is her quote, "to teach individual kindness or to redistribute wealth." Mary Safford called this an unfair question, partly because she thought that ministers needed to teach the Ten Commandments and other moral lessons before people would actually go out and do something, put those teachings into action. So here they are, our hearty band of liberal women, having this conversation at the same time that their church members seemed increasingly uninterested in what they were trying to preach about social justice. They were guilty of afflicting the comfortable maybe a little too much. They're discovering that they want a bigger platform. They want a better way to confront injustice. They want a more effective means of healing the broken world. At the same time, they're dealing with the ongoing hostility towards them of the American Unitarian Association. They constantly battled Boston over matters large and small. An example of a small matter, which might seem trivial, but it was very, very frustrating to them: they would try to order pamphlets from Boston. Yes, we had pamphlets just like the ones out in our lobby. And they would order hundreds of them because they had hundreds of people in their congregations, and they would get at most 10. Eventually, they got crafty and clever, and they asked the male ministers to order them for them, Oscar Clute and Jenkin Lloyd Jones and others. But then there were the deeper, more complex issues that they were always battling Boston about that cut to the heart of what is a religious community. What's it all about? These women believed that ministry at its best was homemaking for a church family. Is it? Is that ministry at its best, or is ministry lay and professional? I'm always talking about lay and professional ministry. Is ministry at its best really about power and control? Or should I say, not at its best, but in reality, is that what it's about? How important is it to have this community right here, Prairie, be a nurturing kind of place? The women's natural inclination was to make a church a home. And this meant, however inadvertently, they were changing the role of the minister and the church and the lay leaders. And this made the people in power at our headquarters in Boston very uncomfortable. Clearly, the women of the prophetic sisterhood were trying to reconcile their natural style of nurturing with a culture that theologically only allowed for a male conception of God, for a male deity. This is complex, deep work. Attempting to put the feminine back into the divine, getting back to mother, father, God, a conception of the divine and the sacred found in other cultures and other parts of the world in other time periods, but still not found in this culture, nor in this time period in which we live. The President's Day of Prayer comes to mind. Aren't they praying to him? I don't mean the president. Remember that I mentioned earlier the efforts of these women ministers in this time period to redefine what the word God means. And I gave you one. Here's another one. Humans felt God most immediately as the binding force that held them together and made their relationships possible. They also understood God to be the harmonizing power that worked toward a larger state of love in communities, families, and friendships. But they didn't stop with that word, God. They had a dynamite definition of the word religious, which I'll give you in just a minute. Another factor in the demise of the prophetic sisterhood was the ongoing theological disagreements among Unitarians and, to a lesser degree, Universalists during this time period. Try as they might, the women could not avoid being caught up in these arguments, which basically revolved around how Christian we should be and whether or not we should be reciting creeds and declaring our allegiance to anything. Believe it or not, this hasn't changed either. We're still battling this. Or maybe battling is not the right word. All of this coincided with a broader cultural movement that was occurring in the late 1800s and early 1900s, a backlash against the perceived emasculation of men in the culture in general and in some professions in particular, especially ministry and teaching. Manlier men were needed to continue America's greatness, to solve the social ills and injustices. This was no job for women. There was no place for them outside the home, the world being such a rough and dangerous place. Social problems would be solved by a more muscular approach, not by trying to get through the root causes of poverty, not by building more settlement houses. Well, I interpret this movement as telling the poor and oppressed that they needed to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, not depend on the government or others to bail them out. This sounds familiar. Some things never change. Churches were to be strengthened by purging them of female influence. The goal of muscular Christianity, and that was an actual phrase used during this period, the goal of muscular Christianity aimed to restore the people's respect for religion by changing its emphasis from feminine saintliness and gentleness to the rugged virtues of the athletic field. Well, one of the thoughts that I had when encountering this movement was follow the money. Remember Molly Ivins, any of you? She was always telling us to follow the money. I miss Molly Ivins. Here is an excerpt from a church periodical published in August 1910. The masthead of the periodical promises readers a virile optimism in religion. In this particular issue, women are urged to, quote, cultivate their special quality of unobtrusiveness that went along with intuition and purity. The home and family pages in this issue reminds female readers that though they could never be preachers and heroes, as homemakers they could evangelize to souls within their short reach and fill a lifetime with small and kindly acts. A church periodical from 1910, wait for it, a church periodical from 1910 titled The Unitarian. It was our periodical. Cynthia Grant Tucker, in her book Prophetic Sisterhood, Liberal Women Ministers of the Frontier, 1880-1930, which has been invaluable for these services, tells us that Samuel Eliot, who was then president of the American Unitarian Association, often asked leading laywomen and prominent ministers' wives and officers of the Women's Alliance to wait on tables at luncheons arranged for the men at the annual meetings. In 1906, in his presidential address to the AUA, Eliot declared that he wanted to start a school for parish assistants, but women only, to train them to be superintendents and teachers in the religious education programs, visitors to the sick and elderly, and basic all-around general program coordinators. Eliot continued to oppose admission of women to Unitarian seminaries. Finally, there is another reason for the end of the prophetic sisterhood. They were getting older. They were tired radicals by the 1920s, certainly disillusioned by World War I, as all liberals then were. And also, though I hate to say it, they sometimes found it more difficult to have enough energy to fight the good fight. Although they were still fighting it, and were irritated when their efforts were ignored. Caroline Bartlett Crane let, and this is her quote, she let the younger generation know that older folks did not exist merely to experience life vicariously through them. Until their deaths, the women continued the struggle of trying to make a place for the female element in a male-skewed system, in the words of Cynthia Tucker. Not only did they want to get more women into the ministry, but as noted earlier, they wanted to return to a conception of the divine, of the sacred, as being both male and female, masculine and feminine. They believed that to be religious, here's this definition, to be religious meant to possess a fundamental reverence for life. I consider myself to be religious if this is the definition we are going to use. To be religious means to possess a fundamental reverence for life. Amazing women and amazing men who supported them, and lucky us to have them as our spiritual ancestors. Their challenge to us is twofold: to keep our free-thinking religious tradition alive and to continue the work of trying to heal a broken world. Closing words, titled Spring. May the warm sun shine up on us. May the brightness of the green grass eventually fill us with exultation. May the sweet perfume of the spring flowers scent the place where we stand. May the songs of the birds bring music to our souls, and love, fresh and bright, renew our lives. Go in peace. Greet your neighbors. Right here. Thanks, Dirk.